Isaiah chapter 43, which you'll find on page 728. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. Since you are precious and honoured in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you, and people in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. To the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Lead out those who have eyes but are blind, who have ears but are deaf. All the nations gather together and the people assemble. Which of them foretold this and proclaimed to us the former things? Let them bring in their witnesses to prove they were right, so that others may hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declared the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Saviour. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed, I, and not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declared the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from ancient days I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? Amen.
Thank you very much, Liz. Well, as you've heard from Dick, we have much to be thankful for over the last few days of the EMA. And talking to people at the end of it, it's always interesting to get their reaction. A number of people said to me things like, I come every year because it brings me back into line. I get back on track. Somebody said to me, I'm going back with my priorities reaffirmed and re-established. And if that is true of ministers needing that, how much is it true of all of us as Christian people in our Christian living, that it is the easiest thing in the world just to drift a little bit off track, to lose our sense of priorities? All you have to do to ensure that your boat will drift on the tide is to tie a loose knot when you moor it at the harbour. Now, this is what Isaiah is about in this great book that we're studying on these four Sunday mornings. He is preaching to a generation that is adrift from God. In fact, in Israel, it's been like that for decades. It is not just that they are adrift from God, but the book shows us that their hearts have become so hardened and so impervious to God's word and God's presence that they are no longer able to see or to hear what God is doing and what God is saying. If you just turn back a page to chapter 42, verse 18, you'll see that there God summons his people Israel, and he says, hear you deaf, look you blind and see. Who is blind but my servant, and deaf like the messenger I send? Who is blind like the one committed to me, blind like the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but have paid no attention. Your ears are open, but you hear nothing. Now that is the most terrifying verse. I think, in fact, verse 20 is one of the most frightening verses in the whole of the Bible. You have seen many things, but paid no attention. Your ears are open, but you hear nothing. So it is impossible for Israel to be God's servant in the world. He called her as a nation to be the light to the Gentiles. That runs all the way through the Old Testament. God's purposes were always that through the seed of Abraham, the whole world would be blessed. But here at this point in her history, we find a nation that is disqualified, and in spite of Isaiah's ministry of prediction and explanation, their hearts are calloused, their ears are dull, their eyes are closed. God had predicted that, of course, when he called Isaiah back in chapter 6, and here is the evidence of the truth of it. But God is faithful, which is why he sends his prophet to a faithless people. God does not give up on them. He warns them about the coming judgment in the exile. He instructs future generations about why that will happen. And he predicts the great deliverance that God is planning beyond the exile. So as we come into Isaiah's prophecy again this morning, let's remind ourselves that that's what's going on. God's revelation is designed to bring understanding so that it can be the basis on which to build faith. And all this in the context of wooing his people back from their religious formality and their compromise with idolatry, back to a wholehearted allegiance to God, back to the only rescuer, the only living God who exists. The only one, as we saw last week, who can predict and carry through his sovereign purposes in his world. Now, if you want a text that sums up the passage, it seems to me that verse 11 is the key verse. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me there is no rescuer. That's where the argument of chapter 43 is designed to lead us. And that is the conviction that we need God's Holy Spirit to burn deeply into our hearts if we are not to drift off, if we are not to lose our priorities. So we're going to look in the remaining moments of our study at the two sections, verses 1 to 7 and 8 to 13. In the first, we'll see the king proclaiming his sovereign plans, and in the second, the judge pronouncing his faultless verdict. First of all, verses 1 to 7, the king proclaims his sovereign plans, or if you like, a more summary title. These are verses about covenant realism. Covenant realism. Now, although the word covenant is not actually mentioned, that is the air we are breathing throughout this chapter. Verse 1 is full of it. This is what Yahweh, the Lord, says. And you will know that the Lord, there in capital letters, the name given to Moses, is a trigger to our thinking all the way through the Old Testament. Whenever we come across the word Lord in capital letters, we need to think about the God of covenant faithfulness who called his people out of Egypt into relationship with himself. The name Yahweh, which is really expounded throughout the book of Exodus, is a name that means the God who makes and keeps his promises. Now he explains to them what that means, for he is the God, verse 1, who created and formed his people. That is not to say that he is the creator of the whole earth in this context, though that is of course true, but that he took Jacob and created a nation. He took Israel and formed a people. So God is reminding them in verse 1 that they exist as a nation and as a covenant people only because he has willed it. It is the Old Testament doctrine of election. And he brought about that creation through his redeeming work in the Passover, when he called his redeemed people out of the land of Egypt because of the blood of the sacrifice. So verse 1 again, fear not, I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name, you are mine. This is covenant language, formed and created by God, redeemed by God, named with the name of God, possessed by God. So that their very identity consists in their relationship to him. Mine you are, he says. Now that is the basis of everything that follows in the rest of the chapter, and it's the basis of the interpretation and application of the chapter to us today, in our very different context. It's important as we study this chapter to remind ourselves that it is set in a corporate context. These words are spoken to the covenant community with whom God is operating on the basis of the agreement he made with them long ago. An agreement that started with a promise to Abraham, that found its first fulfillment in the Exodus and in the gathering at Mount Sinai when he gave them the law, a covenant which originated in his grace and which was imposed unilaterally upon his people in his sovereign will. If we don't get that right, we won't understand the rest of the chapter at all. I will be your God, you will be my people, says God. And as my people, be holy, even as I am holy. Now the line from the God of the Old Testament to the God of today is of course a line that is unbroken and unchanging in the character and in the purposes of God. You can go straight from the God of Isaiah 43 to the God whom we've been worshipping this morning. He is the one God. The same characteristics are demonstrated in his character now as they were when these words were given to Isaiah. But the line from corporate Israel runs not directly to you and me individually, but to the corporate identity of the new covenant people of God, that is, the church of the living God, whether it is manifested locally or in a nation or indeed across the world. So these are words to the church. These are words that God is speaking to the covenant community about realism in terms of our relationship with him. It's important to understand that, because when you come to these great promises, we could very easily misread them. Verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. And I, as a small boy, we used to sometimes go to tea with my grandmother, and Granny had a promise box. And after tea, she would get out the promise box. And one of the great treats of going to tea was that you had this little box open that had all sorts of Bible verses, you may remember them, on little scrolls of paper wound tightly up and slotted into the box. And you were allowed to take the tweezers and to pick out a scroll, and that was your promise. And you took the promise home, sort of sucking it on the way, I suppose, to get the good out of it. We didn't have sweeties, we just had promises to suck on the way home. And as you went home, you thought about the verse that you got from Granny. And I'm sure that this was one of the verses. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And what did you think as you sucked that promise? You thought, nothing is going to happen to you if you're a Christian. But could you give that verse and that interpretation to the suffering church in the Sudan today? See, if our interpretation of the Bible depends on the comfort of our personal or social circumstances to make sense of it, then we know we've got it wrong. Bible truth is true for everybody, everywhere, at all times. And if we become glib and bland in our interpretation of the Bible, we shall actually take the very goodness out of it. Far from sucking its true meaning, we shall reduce it to something that is hollow and empty. Now, verse 2 is a covenant realism verse. So let's see together what God is teaching us. Three things. Firstly, that covenant realism is founded in God's grace. Covenant realism is founded in God's grace. We are new covenant people because all those verbs in verse 1 are true of us. He's created and formed us as the church. He's redeemed us personally. He's summoned us by name, and we belong to him. God's grace alone has done it. There was not in Israel, and there is not in the church, the slightest reason of merit or worth or worthiness amongst us. And if we're going to be realistic about the relationship God has with us, we must come back again and again to seeing that it is all totally dependent on his grace. Robert Murray McShane, that great Scottish preacher of the last century, was once asked the question, Mr. McShane, what do you consider to be the greatest miracle in the universe? Do you perhaps consider that it's creation? No, said McShane. Is it the miracle of redemption? No, said McShane. To me, the greatest miracle in all the universe is that God goes on bothering with a man like me. In other words, at the heart of it all, there is a grace which it is impossible to fathom. He goes on bothering with people like us. We would not be a people if he hadn't given us new birth, formed us, redeemed us, and named us as his own. And we belong to God as his own treasured possession. Not because of any faith in us, that is his gift. but because he is a determined to be gracious. And all that we have is totally derived from the rich, free grace of God. You see it there in verse 3, it's very clear. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. You see, the first part of the verse combines the Exodus title, Yahweh your God, with Isaiah's special title, the Holy One of Israel. That's the title Isaiah uses through the book more often than any other title to describe God. It is Isaiah's special name for him. The Holy One, the utterly other one, the separate from sinners, the God of moral purity and righteousness. Nevertheless, he is your rescuer. And you see how that one line, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour, both encapsulates the grace of God and the problem of the Christian life. For how can a holy one live with sinful people? When he made the nation at the Passover and formed them at Sinai, God was only too aware of their sinfulness. That was why he instituted the sacrificial system of the Old Testament law. That is why he gave the Torah, and he said, I know you won't be able to keep this, in effect. But I will provide sacrifices as part of that revelation, and if you will, with a true heart, bring those sacrifices in repentance, then they will cover your sins. For how can a holy one be the Holy One of Israel, such a sinful nation? Only because through the blood of the sacrifice, he is the rescuer. His purpose was rescue, and the very heart of his relationship with his people is that he gives us what we could never earn or be worthy of, and he does not give us what we so richly deserve. Now that is the point of the second part of verse 3. I give, or literally I gave, it's a past tense, Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Sheba in your stead. It was at the expense of Egypt that Israel was chosen and redeemed, and even to its southernmost borders, which is the reference to Cush and Sheba, down towards Ethiopia and Africa, right down to the southernmost borders of the country, God dealt with Egypt's rebellion when he liberated his people. So the covenant in which we operate is a covenant that is founded in God's grace. And that is no less true for us as the church than it was of these Old Testament people. We are people of grace. But secondly, these verses teach us that covenant realism is experienced in God's discipline. Founded in God's grace, but experienced in God's discipline. And this is where we come back to verse 2. For here is the discipline of God at work. See, this picks up the passage that immediately precedes it, where in the prophecy at the end of chapter 42 about the coming exile, you find exactly the same imagery is used. Look with me at verse 25, the last verse of the preceding chapter. So he poured out on them his burning anger, the violence of war. It enveloped them in flames, yet they didn't understand. It consumed them, but they did not take it to heart. There we have the flames of war and of violent anger consuming the people, but in verse 2 we have, when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, the flames will not set you ablaze. So what is God saying here? The waters referred to here in verse 2 and the flames are images, obviously, of an overwhelmingly dangerous and hostile experience. But what verse 2 is saying to the people of God is this: though they may walk through that experience, it is not one from which God is absent, and it is not one which has destructive power. Look at it with me, if you will, verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. The flames will not set you ablaze. God's people may be up to their necks, but he will not allow them to drown. They may indeed walk through the fire, but they will not be destroyed by it. Now the point that is being made is this: that these experiences are not therefore contrary to the will of God, but are part of his covenant commitment to his people. He is with his people as they undergo his discipline, and he controls the intensity and the duration of that discipline. So the important point for us to remember is that covenant discipline does not mean destruction. It is our experience of covenant grace. Now that's something that's hard to grasp, but it makes a very big difference to our Christian lives and to our view of the church if we grasp it. Let's try and underline it by going back to see in Leviticus 26 how the covenant agreement was drawn up from the very beginning. Come back with me to Leviticus, page 130 and chapter 26. In verse 3 of this chapter, where God is summarizing his covenant agreement with his people, he promises them great blessings, verse 3, if you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands. And you'll see that all the verses down to the end of 13 are promises of blessing. Then in verse 14, whole thing swings through a complete U-change. If you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, if you will not do that, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws, etc., then verse 16, I will do this to you. I will bring upon you sudden terror, and there follows a whole list of punishments or curses. Now, did that mean that God had annulled his covenant? Did it mean that when his discipline came upon his people, he changed his mind about them? Did it mean that they were stuck in a dead end and there was no way out? No, not at all. Look to the end of Leviticus 26, verse 44, where Moses picks up in prophecy exactly this time in the history of Israel from Isaiah's day when they are going to go into exile. He's talked about them leaving the land. He's talked about them losing it and being taken into a hostile foreign country. Now look at verse 44. Yet, in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. I am Yahweh their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of Egypt, in the sight of the nations, to be their God. I am the Lord. So what is happening, you see, is God enacting his covenant. Back to Isaiah 43, verse 2, page 728. What did it mean for them? Well, as they saw Jerusalem surrounded by the Babylonian army, as they experienced the city being sacked, as the temple was destroyed before their eyes, as they were rounded up, made into slaves, and marched off to captivity in Babylon, this is the faithfulness of a covenant God keeping his word. That's the point, you see. Covenant realism is experienced through covenant discipline. And if God acted like that in the Old Covenant, then we shouldn't be surprised to find the writer to the Hebrews saying, you've forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Is it not extraordinary that the writer to the Hebrews says it's a word of encouragement? Well, he's understood the Old Testament, hasn't he? So there may well be periods in which the new covenant people, the church of God, goes through the fire and the floods under God's chastening hands. But it is a time of encouragement in the sense that he is dealing with us as a faithful father, as a loving Lord, and he is working on us to woo us away from our idolatry, to bring us away from our compromise and our half-heartedness. He loves us too much to let us get away with it. And his chastening hand is at work operating his covenant grace. Think of it in terms of the church. What does the church of Jesus Christ go through? In many places in the world today, it's going through persecution. God's hand is upon them. It's not necessarily that that is a punishment for sin, though of course it may be that a chastened church, a persecuted church, is a purified church. In our situation, it isn't the hostility of physical persecution, but it's a church that is given over to false teaching and to no teaching at all. It's a church that is in internal confusion and lack of direction, a church with a blunted edge and a compromised message and life. And that is true across our nation, in all the denominations. See, the church is going through the chastening purposes of God. Now, it's no good for us to try to pretend that that isn't happening. We need to recognize that it is a mark of God's graciousness to us. And the wise response when we pass through the waters is to search our hearts, to confess our sins, to cast ourselves on God's mercy, and to realize that there is only one rescuer. To get rid of our idol shrines and all our confidence in the flesh, and to put our confidence in the living God. For he is with us through the waters. He hasn't deserted us. He will not allow his church to be destroyed and drowned, consumed in the fire. He has a purifying purpose, and it's his covenant grace that's at work. So let's be realistic about our relationship with him. Covenant realism is founded in grace. Covenant realism is experienced in discipline. But thirdly, covenant realism is committed to God's deliverance. And this is the glorious thing about our passage. You see, at verse 4, it suddenly swings to a future focus. And it says, what God did at the Exodus, he will do again, even more gloriously. And at this point, the focus shifts beyond the return decreed by Cyrus, when the exile ended and some came back to Judah and to Jerusalem. It goes beyond that to the ultimate ending of the exile that we saw when we were studying chapter 40, which was when Jesus came into Galilee preaching the good news of the kingly rule of God. Now again, the only motivation, you see, is God's free love and grace. Look at verse 4. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, what is God going to do? Well, he's going to do something wonderful. He's going to bring the children of God from all over the world back to his kingdom, his sons from afar, his daughters from the ends of the earth. His method is redemptive, just as his motivation is, again, totally one of grace. The second part of verse 4 is an interesting verse. I will give men, or one translation says humankind. It is actually a translation of the Hebrew word Adam. I will give Adam in exchange for you. Humankind in exchange for your life. And of course, when you come to chapter 53, you see how God did it. A second Adam to the fight, and to the rescue came. And if Israel is a disqualified servant because of her disobedience, her blindness and deafness, then God will send a new servant, a true servant, who will bear our sins in his own body on the cross. A servant who will die as our representative and substitute in exchange for us, in exchange for our life. One who will be the second Adam and the creator of a new humanity. And so on that basis, the children are gathered from afar, not just the Jews returning to the land, but people from every tribe and kindred and nation gathered into the kingdom from the very ends of the earth. Look at verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name, not now just Jacob or Israel, but everyone from all over the world who responds to this gospel of God's grace and is called by the name of Yahweh. Those whom he created for his glory, those who he formed and made. You see in verse 7, the echo of verse 1, exactly the same verbs. But now, not just Israel, but the new Israel, the new covenant community, the full people of God from every tribe and kindred and nation whose numbers cannot be counted. That is covenant realism. God is dedicated to delivering a vast multitude of people and building them as his people into his church. And that is still the purpose to which God is working. So covenant realists hold on to that. He's not diverted or influenced by the media or by public pressure. Hasn't it been interesting to watch the public pressure on that poor man Glenn Hoddle this week? It may be that it's the people who secure the presence of an Owen and a Beckham on the field at the beginning of the match. And you may manage the England's football team on what the people want. It's people pressure, very powerful at the moment. But God's management of his team doesn't respond to human pressures. We need to live our lives in the light of covenant realism, not to be diverted into man-centered idolatry, to recognize that there may be in the church in our generation a great degree of chastening, a great degree of discipline, That's why we see the seats empty, maybe. That's why this church is not crowded with people wanting to hear the word of God. That's why no churches in our country are growing as we would long to see them grow. Why? Could it be that it's God's chastening hand upon us? Could it be that he is saying to us, yes, I am with you, but I'm disciplining you. I'm showing you that none of your idols can rescue you, that none of your human constructs are the answer. I am the only rescuer. Well, covenant realism leads, secondly and very quickly, to covenant certainty. Verses 8 to 13, covenant certainty. For in the context, what he is doing, of course, is exposing the sheer stupidity of idolatry in the light of who the living God is and what he's done. Next Sunday morning, we'll look at that in chapter 44. But just to whet our appetite, notice as we conclude that there are two important points of reference here that give certainty to the covenant promises. One is negative, the other's positive. God will keep his word, firstly, in spite of his people's incapacity. That's a glorious thing to know. God will keep his word in spite of his people's incapacity. See, in chapter 43, verse 8 now, we're back in the courtroom of chapter 41, where we were last Sunday, and the usher is now calling on the witnesses to appear. Summon the witnesses. Lead out those who have eyes but are blind, who have ears but are deaf. They are going to testify to the whole Gentile world, verse 9. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. For these witnesses of verse 8 have evidence of a God who foretold what was going to happen before it ever occurred and then carried it through. That's the reference to this in the middle of verse 9. Which of them foretold this? That is obviously the Exodus that has been the focus of the first few verses. No other God was able to predict that. No other God could proclaim the former things, that out of Egypt God would call his son and that he would make of them a great nation. But that first act of redemption by which God created his people was the demonstration of his deity to Egypt. That is how they knew that he was the Lord. Now he says, the whole history of Israel is eloquent testimony to my ability to predict and to perform, to say what I'm going to do and to carry it through. Nobody else can do it. Well, let's see if any of the other nations can produce a God with those abilities. Verse 9 again, let them bring in their witnesses to prove they were right so that others may hear and say it's true. Are there any other witnesses from the false gods of the nations who can testify that their gods have predicted what will happen and have carried it through? Well, of course not, because their gods are only lumps of wood and stone and metal. So the nations cannot produce any evidence at all. But there are witnesses, verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and you are my servant whom I've chosen. That is the nation of Israel, the covenant people. But here is the supreme irony. Do you see it? They're blind and deaf. What good is a blind witness or a deaf witness? It's not that they cannot hear, that they cannot see, because they have ears and eyes, but it's that they will not hear, and they will not see. And so they cannot be witnesses, because the servant whom he chose to be the witness to his mighty power is disqualified. So the Lord is going to lose his case, isn't he? There's nothing more tragic, nothing more desperate than a blind, deaf witness who can't testify. And there's nothing more desperate than a blind, deaf church that cannot and will not testify to God's grace in its culture because it's so compromised by unbelief and idolatry. So what is God going to do? Well, he will witness himself. His purposes are not going to be defeated by Israel's sinfulness. If Israel is a failure, blind and deaf, then God will raise up another servant who will be his witness, his light to the nations, and who will gather to himself a new covenant community, committed to witnessing to God's truth and life to the very ends of the earth and the ends of the age. So here is covenant certainty. In spite of his people's incapacity, and lastly, because of his eternal character. It's very important to grasp that. God's eternal character is the guarantee of the covenant being worked out. And his people's incapacity doesn't affect it at all. So look with me as we close at those magnificent last verses. Verse 11. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me, no rescuer. I have revealed, I have saved, I have proclaimed, I, and not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. You may not be able to speak or see, you're spiritually blind and deaf, but your very existence is proof that I, the Lord, have revealed and saved and proclaimed. There is only one God. No one else exists. So no one else can do that God-like work of rescue. And the assurances of verse 12 we need to take away with us, don't we, and to let them penetrate our minds and hearts and direct our living this week. Are you a covenant realist? It is God who has revealed himself. The word there is foretold. It's the same word as verse 9. Which of them foretold this? No one could foretell the Exodus except God. And he has gone on foretelling what he will do, right to the second coming of the Lord Jesus and the introduction of the new heavens and the new earth. He said what he was going to do, and he's done it. He's foretold it. He is the God who has saved. No one else could save his people. He is the God who has then proclaimed, who's told us what he's done and why he's done it and what it means. See, those verbs in verse 12 are the very foundation of our faith. He's revealed, he's saved, he's proclaimed. He's a God who speaks and acts, a God who promises and performs. No other God can do that, for there is no other God. I am he. Yes, and from the ancient and from ancient days I am he. That is, from before time began. And into the future eternity, I am he. A God who is able to execute his promises. For no one can deliver out of my hand. And when I act, who can reverse it? Well, we need that to get back on track, don't we? This is the strong knot with which to moor the boat. We need not fear for the future of the church or for the fulfillment of God's plans. But what a joy it would be to be part of a church in our generation that is not blind and not deaf. A church that is responsive to God's word. A church that is humbling itself under his mighty hand. A church that is seeking his power to be demonstrated in his covenant grace, a church that wants to be a light bearer, a witness to the only Saviour. For when God acts, no one can stop him. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we praise you for that covenant mercy that has bound us to yourself. And we long that we might be more and more, as a church, here at St. Helens, in our land, in the world, and in our own personal lives too, that we might be more and more a people holy to the Lord. So help us, Lord, to see your covenant grace and rejoice in it, to look for your covenant deliverance, to pray and work for it, and to accept your covenant discipline, to be encouraged and chastened by it, so that in spite of our incapacity, we may see in our generation your glorious name uplifted, your purposes fulfilled, and you, the living God, demonstrating that you still are the only Saviour. Lord, make us people who long for that above everything else, we pray, for the glory of your holy name. Amen.